Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 22 as we'll continue to look at the passage we began looking at last week. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22. So then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their malice and said, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax." And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you this morning, we thank you for your word. It is through the Word of God that we are regenerated. It is through the Word of God that we come to see our sin. It is through the Word of God that we come to see the salvation that you have provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through your Word that we have hope. We are certain of our end because of what you have promised here in the written Word of God. We thank you that this is our foundation. We thank you that you have taught us in your word not only about salvation, but you have taught us also about how to live from day to day in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. We thank you that you have revealed everything that we need to know for life and godliness in the written word. It is authoritative, it is perfect and inerrant, it is infallible, it is true. All the promises are true. All the warnings are true. We thank you for giving us this book, and we pray that by your grace you would enable us to humble ourselves before it, to receive it as the Word of God, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, and it does effectually work in us by thy grace. I pray that you would enable us to receive it with meekness to the saving of our souls, that you would teach us day by day, moment by moment, line upon line, teach us, Lord, of your truth, and may we walk in it by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you consider the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday or Monday, depending on how you look at it, of the triumphal entry, and you remember there were thousands of people that welcomed him into the city singing Hosanna, and less than a week later, those same people were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." You say, why did that happen? How could that be? How could that change take place? Well, I must admit, while that probably surprised the disciples, I don't think it surprised the Lord Jesus himself. But truly, the answer to that question as to why is found on this day, this last day of his ministry. Because what Jesus did here was basically, for one, he completely condemned the Pharisees. He embarrassed the Pharisees, and then he's going to, in chapter 23, condemn them completely as hypocrites. And he basically put this before the people of Israel to choose between their hypocritical, Pharisaical religion or him, the Messiah. And in essence, that's what's happening in this chapter. Now, remember, this is a very public thing, and I've emphasized this throughout as we've been looking at the Passion Week. And we have Jesus in the temple teaching from morning to night in the beginning of this week. Everybody who is anybody in the world of the Jews is there because they're all over from the diaspora. There were literally over, probably 2 million people in Jerusalem at this time. Many of them on the Temple Mount, in the temple, listening to Jesus teach. And this confrontation between the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees in particular, but the Sadducees, the chief priests, the Jewish leaders, none of these leaders got to got along amongst themselves. The Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, they were all competing. They hated each other. They were in various stages of unbelief, but they were all unbelievers. And they hated each other, but they all got together basically to trap Christ because they all hated Christ. And what they did in challenging him, they did very publicly. And I try to emphasize that. This was very public. This wasn't off in a corner somewhere. This was in front of the leaders of the nation of Israel. This was in front of the people on the most important week of their week or of their year, which was, of course, Passover. So here Jesus is. He's just given them these parables, which was condemning them as the leaders of the nation, condemning them as being out of the kingdom, as being unbelievers, as being rebellious against God. And now they come to him here in verse 15 and they seek to trap him. And what we have in this passage is the first of three traps. They were intentionally seeking to trap Christ. What were they trying to do? Well, they were trying to do, I think, two things. Luke makes it very plain that the one thing they were trying to do was they were trying to get him to say something that would incriminate him before the Romans. They realized the Jews could not technically, at this time, put anybody to death without the permission of the Romans. The Romans had to put them to death. And they were looking for something that would incriminate him before Pilate and before Rome. But they were also seeking to encourage or try to trap him in such a way that he would somehow say something that would cause him to lose his popularity among the people. Because he was popular. Now, he was popular, but it wasn't true faith. It was just more of a love for miracles and so forth. But at any rate, this was the situation. They knew that they needed to do something about Christ. So we began to look at this first attempt at trapping him last week, and we kind of divided this passage into two parts. And we looked at the first part mainly last week, and that is the trap. There was the trap that the Pharisees set in verses 15 through 17. And then secondly, and we'll look at this in more detail today, the wisdom of Christ is then from verse 18 down to verse 22 as he responds to their trap. But let me just rehearse briefly what I said last week in regard to the trap that the Pharisees set. It says very plainly in verse 15 that this was their purpose. It says the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. This was a conspiracy. They were trying to design a question, design an issue, something that would enable them to trap him. That was their purpose. Their purpose was to entangle him in his talk, as the King James says. And then we observed in verse 16 their method. Their purpose was to trap him, but they had a definite method, and it involved three things in verse 16. It involved deception, manipulation, and flattery. It says in verse 16, they sent their disciples to him. That's the Pharisees, sent their disciples to him. Those disciples would have been young proteges, if you will. They wouldn't have been the leading Pharisees. They would have been young men who were sitting under their teaching. Along with the Herodians. The Herodians were not a religious group. They were a political party who would have been, in many ways, completely opposite of the Pharisees. The Herodians were a political party that were basically supporting the family of Herod. And the Pharisees would have been opposed to Herod's family for the simple reason that they weren't Jewish. And if you go back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 17, it was the leader of the Jews, the king of the Jews, was to be a Jew. And the Herods were not. The Herods were Edomites, sons of Esau. So the conservative Jews had been very opposed to the house of Herod as an option for, and Herod the Great, years before this, was called the king of the Jews. That would have been something the Pharisees would have been opposed to that title. But the Herodians were pro Herod or the family of Herod. So these two groups would have been opposed to each other. Yet they got together to conspire against the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it says then that this is what they said in verse 16. It says, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you're not partial to any." Now, this was flattery. It was deception. It was manipulation. And these men didn't mean a word that they said. Their purpose was not to... They were not followers of Christ. They were not genuinely seeking to understand what Christ had to say. But they approached him in such a way as to be deceptive. They pretended to be righteous, as it says in Luke chapter 20. They pretended to be true followers of Christ who were genuinely interested in the truth of what Jesus had to say. And so they actually kind of butter him up a little and say, we know you're sincere. We know you're a sincere teacher, a true teacher. We know that you're teaching the way of God in truth. And we know that you don't have respect for anyone and that you don't care what other people think. You just say what's true. You don't fear man. Now, all those things were true of Christ, but they didn't mean any of it. It was meant to trap him. It was meant for him to bring his guard down and to speak freely to these people who were true followers of his. And it was deceptive. And I pointed out last week, and I'll just remind you, that this is the method of Satan, generally. And it always has been, all the way back to Garden of Eden. He deceives, he manipulates, and he flatters. This is what false teachers do. And this is generally Satan's method. And so then, that's their method. In verse 17, we have their trap. Verse 17 says, this is their trap. Their trap is a question. It says, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to put a poll tax or to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? And again, as I pointed out last week, this was a question that would have been as Doug Bookman says, it would have started a fist fight on any corner in Jerusalem. This is something that people were passionate about. It was something that people were very, on the one hand, the conservative Jews would have been very opposed to. The Pharisees would have been opposed to it, giving a poll tax to Caesar. It was like acknowledging the fact that Caesar was in charge and that he was ruling over us. Remember, this is a very sensitive issue with the Jews. Remember, even back in John chapter 8, when Jesus said to them, you know, if you continue in my word, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the Jews said, well, what do you mean be set free? We've never served any man. And they were very upset about the fact that they were under bondage to a Gentile nation. And paying this poll tax, and the poll tax being basically every citizen paid it, it was a flat tax. This was the clear statement that Caesar, a pagan king, ruled over us. And so this was a passionate issue. The Herodians, on the other hand, would have been very much for paying the poll tax. So again, I used the example last week. It would be like in the day in which we live, if I'm a politician and a group of people come to me and half of them are radical pro-life and half of them are radical pro-choice, and they come to me and say, is it wrong ever for a woman to have an abortion? Yes or no? And see, immediately, no matter how I answer that question, I've just lost half the crowd. That's kind of what was happening here. When they said, they designed the question in such a way that, first of all, was a very important or a central emotional issue with the people, but it was also designed to be yes or no. So that if he said, yes, it's lawful to pay tribute to Caesar, then immediately the Pharisees are going to say, well, listen, he can't be the Messiah. The Messiah would not acknowledge the rule of a pagan ruler over Israel. And if he says, no, it's not lawful, then the Herodians are going to go to Pilate and say, listen, this guy's, you know, arguing, basically telling the Jews that they don't have to pay tax to Caesar. He's a rebel. He's a revolutionary. And that was the trap, and that was what they intended to, that was how they intended to trap him, through this question. So now we have then, in verses 18 to verse 22, you see the wisdom of Christ as he responds to their question, to their trap. And we see, first of all, and again, we just pointed this out briefly last time, but notice again, first of all, in verse 18, we see that Jesus perceives their wickedness and rebukes them. It says, but Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites. He knows that they're hypocrites. He knows that they're not genuine. I can't help but observe, just kind of on the side here, you remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus early on in his ministry in John chapter 3? And what Nicodemus said, now remember, Nicodemus was also a Pharisee. And Nicodemus came, and he came at night. And apparently he came at night for secrecy, it would seem. He was a leader of the Pharisees. And he came to Jesus by night, and he said this to Jesus. He said, listen, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man could do the works that you do if God weren't with him. That's what he said to Jesus. Now notice, Jesus did not say to him, you hypocrite, you don't believe, because Jesus knew that Nicodemus was sincere in what he said. He was sincerely seeking. And what Jesus did after that was basically gave Nicodemus the gospel. The only Pharisee that I'm aware of in Scripture that Jesus ever gave the gospel to. We find him oftentimes when he's speaking to the Pharisees, he just gets right to the point. He calls him a hypocrite right off the bat and doesn't waste any time. But with Nicodemus, he didn't. With Nicodemus, he gave him the gospel because he knew he was sincerely seeking the truth. And when Nicodemus said that, he knew that he was being sincere. But these men weren't sincere. He knew that they did not believe he was a teacher come from God and that he was all these things. They knew that they were not sincere followers. And Jesus, obviously, listen, you can't trap the Son of God. I mean, that sounds obvious, but these men are really fools. Okay, they really think that they're going to deceive Christ. Well, Jesus sees right through it, and he calls them what they are, hypocrites, pretenders. They were pretending to be followers of Christ. They were pretending to genuinely care about this question. They did not care about this question. They did not care whether what he taught about giving poll tax to Caesar. They had one purpose, to trap him. And Jesus, seeing through it, rebuked them. And then he does something interesting in verse 19 and 20. He says, show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. A denarius was a very common coin that was minted by the Roman government. The denarius, in other passages in Scripture, it would seem to be, it was roughly a one day's wage for a laborer. And this was the amount of the poll tax. The poll tax was a denarius. It was a silver coin. It would have had the image of Caesar on the front. Excuse me. On the back, at least some of them, would have had the Caesar sitting in high priestly garments as the Pontifex Maximus over the pagan religion, the high priest of the pagan religion. Okay, that's what would have been on the coin. And so he says, bring me the coin that you used to pay the poll tax. And then he asked this question. They bring him this coin. He said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now, that's an obvious question. That's like asking you, who's on the penny? You all know who's on the penny. It's Abraham Lincoln, right? So they all knew who was on the penny, on the denarius. It was Caesar's image. But he asked, he says, whose likeness is this? Now, I think that when he asked that question, they were probably thinking, okay, we got him now because he's falling into the trap. Because I think what they were expecting him to say after that was, this is Caesar's image. And then, you know, look in the back, and he's a pagan high priest. And many Jews were offended by the fact that there was an image on the coin itself, because that was really a violation in the eyes of many Jews of the second commandment. You shall not make any images. And so the Jews would have been offended by the very fact that it was on there in the first place. So I think they were probably expecting him to say something like that. Say, well, you know, how can you pay to Caesar? I mean, here's a pagan man who puts his image on a coin, which is violating the second commandment. But of course, that's not what he says. And he says something that was completely unexpected to them. Now, in verse 21, we have his answer. His answer to the question. He does answer the question. After they give him the penny, they tell him whose inscription and likeness is on it. This is what he says. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God's the things that are God's. Now, this is his answer, and I want to say several things. I want to make five observations regarding his answer. And we'll spend most of the time on the last thing, on the fifth. So when we get down to the fourth and we're not very far, you'll understand. The first four, I just really want to briefly make observations. The fifth thing is what we'll really look at. But four observations about his answer. And the first one is this. I would say this. We want to observe the form of his answer. It's a command. It's a command. This is God speaking. This is the Son of God. This is not Christ giving his opinion on this question. It is the Son of God speaking definitively on the subject. He gives it in the form of an imperative. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. This isn't just an opinion of another rabbi. This isn't just an opinion of another Pharisee, another scribe. Jesus spoke with authority. He gave a command. This is a command. That's significant. Well, this is maybe the second point. Let me give you the second observation. Okay, these are brief, these first four. The second observation, I want you to observe the brilliance of his answer. The brilliance of his answer. Now, of course, we expect brilliance because he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But it's amazing how Jesus avoided the trap without evading the question. That's what's maybe most brilliant about the answer. Notice he does answer the question. In fact, as we're going to see in a minute, he answers the question more authoritatively than they could have ever hoped for. But he does it while he evades the problem. Now, let me make my point here. He avoids the trap without evading the question. So in other words, now, you know politicians. You know, politicians are very good at evading questions. In fact, if you listen, and I'll be honest with you, I don't do this very often because I don't even have cable television, but if you listen to the debates and things for politicians, you'll notice they'll ask the politician a question. And if you listen carefully, you don't have to listen that carefully, oftentimes he doesn't answer the question at all. He doesn't really even address the question. He talks about what he wants to talk about. But he does it, if he's good, he does it in such a way that kind of, it's not real obvious. He just kind of picks up something, he picks off something relative to that and then goes on and gives his little spiel. But he doesn't answer the question. And oftentimes, if you're listening carefully, you just say, well, let's go back to the initial question. Just answer the question. Politicians are excellent at evading the question, not answering the question. What they do is this. They answer the question they want to answer. Okay? But Jesus does not do that. He does answer the question. He answers the question dogmatically, yet he avoids the trap, even while he gives the answer. In fact, he gave the answer in a sense that they wanted. But he does it in such a way that they can't use it against him. It was brilliant. Jesus was not a politician. He wasn't. He was brilliant. He was very clever. He was wise as a serpent, as harmless as a dove. But listen, he was not a politician. He didn't fear any man. He wasn't afraid of what they would do to him. They weren't afraid. He wasn't afraid. This did not concern him when they came up and set their little trap. He was not in the least nervous. He wasn't in the least afraid. He wasn't afraid to tell them what was true. Okay, so he wasn't a politician. He wasn't trying to avoid the question, but he answered in such a way that showed his brilliance. And they obviously knew that they were bested by far in all of these instances. So we observe the form of his answer. It was a command, the very Lord himself answering definitively. The brilliance of his answer, avoiding the trap even while not evading the question. Let me give you the third observation, the brevity of his answer. Now, I've pointed this out throughout the Gospel of Matthew as we've gone through this. It is astounding how much truth Jesus puts in just a few words. That's why it took us so long to go through the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is three chapters of Jesus speaking. And every verse, every word he uses is profound. He had a way of summarizing so much truth into just a few words. And here, in the Greek, it's only 11 words. And half of them, half of those words, I think six of them, are either articles or conjunctions. It's 11 words, and he answers them in a profound way in those 11 words. Very brief. Now, the fourth observation that I would make is the focus of his answer. Now, I mention this because, actually, I'm kind of surprised. As I go through commentaries, I mean, I think many of you know I've said how I study. I mean, I study out the text myself. I translate the Greek. I outline in the Greek. I do all this. And then I make observations. And then I go back and I read all the commentaries. You know, and I'm amazed how many of the commentaries really focus in completely on the first half of what he said. Not just commentaries. I listened to a couple sermons, too. And they all seem to focus on the first part. Yield unto Caesar, or render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But the focus of the answer is the last part. Render unto God the things that are God's. That is the climax. That's the strength. That's the power of his answer. Okay, so I just want to emphasize the fact that that is the focus. The focus is the second half, not the first half. Which is why, by the way, if you'll notice, I titled these messages, Render to God the Things That Are God's. It seems like, at least what I've observed, most people would have titled the message, Render to Caesar the Things That Are Caesar's. But I think that's the secondary aspect of it. The primary aspect of it is the second part of it. Now, having said all that, let me give you the fifth observation, which is really in three parts, but it's really the main part of the sermon today, and that is, I want you to observe the doctrine of his answer. The doctrine of his answer. In other words, what it is that he actually said. It was a command. It was brilliant. It was brief. And the focus is on the second part. But what is it that he actually taught? What is the doctrine in these words, which are very brief and very profound? I'll give you three things. I'll give them to you as we go. The first one is this. He affirms obligation to the ruling government. The first thing he does in what he answers is this, that he affirms the fact that we all, and the Jews in that day, us in this day, we all have an obligation to the ruling authorities, the ruling government that is over us right at this time. In fact, he answers this with a verb. If you'll, again, his answer when he says render to Caesar. Render, the word is apodidomai in the Greek. It literally means to pay back or to pay what is owed or to pay a debt. In other words, it's very clearly Jesus is saying this is an obligation. It's interesting because he answers it in a stronger way than they ask it. They ask, is it lawful or is it permitted to give didomai, that's the Greek word, didomai, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Almost as if, well, it's optional. You know, and it's when we give to Caesar, it's kind of like our, you know, it's our option. Jesus responds with the word apodidomai, meaning it is an obligation. It's a very strong statement of the fact that, yes, we owe the government something. That even they, as the Jewish people who were sons of Abraham, owed something to Caesar. Yes, this wicked king who ruled over them, who was a pagan, who was immoral, who would have used that money in ways that they would have absolutely been opposed to, things like building pagan temples and so forth and so on. Okay. Yes, they owed to Caesar something. Yes, his image was on this coin representing the fact that he did have a legitimate authority over them, in spite of who he was and what he was like and what he stood for. You know, there was a cult of the emperor. You know, they burned incense to the emperor. They prayed to the emperor. This was an issue, by the way, for the early church, early Christians. They were commanded to basically pray or burn incense to the emperor. to the Caesar. And they wouldn't. But he doesn't tell them to pray to Caesar, but there, he says to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Obviously, the things, at the very least, was money. The money is what had his image on it. You know, give that to Caesar. So basically, what Jesus was saying is what Paul later spoke of more specifically. If you turn for just a moment to Romans 13, and I know you're probably familiar with this passage, but I want you to read this in light of Jesus' words, because it's almost as if Paul has this very passage in Matthew 22 in mind when he says what he says about government in Romans 13. In fact, he also uses this word, apodidomai, render, in this section. And this is an expansion of what Jesus said. He says in chapter 13 of Romans, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, so what he's basically saying is this, that by God's providence, by God, in God's sovereignty, whoever is over the nation is over the nation according to God's plan. And it's not for us to complain. It's not for us to change it. It says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Excuse me. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And here he uses the word, verse 7, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And let me just say a few words about this. We are not in the kingdom in the sense of the Old Testament. We do have people ruling over us who do not love Christ, who do not know Christ, who are not born again, have no desire to please God or to worship God or to honor God. But that is no excuse for us to rebel against or to revolt against or to not pay their taxes or to speak evil of them. And, you know, let me remind you as Americans, listen, this is not a Christian nation, and I would argue it never has been, although truly we have had Christian influence in this nation in ways that other nations have not. We have never been ruled by Christians. The truth is that we are ruled and have been ruled by people who don't know Christ. We should not, that doesn't give us a right to not pay taxes. It doesn't give us a right to rebel. It doesn't give us a right to speak evil of them. Listen, we may not and probably do not agree with the way our government is run, the things they spend money on. We don't agree with the things they say. We don't agree with their philosophy. But listen, we must honor them. We shouldn't speak evil of our president. Now, it's not saying that we delight in his methods or we don't. And if you'll notice, over the pulpit, I almost never speak anything about politics because I'm not into politics. We live under a government that is pagan. I don't care if you're Republican. I don't care if you're Democrat. They're all pagans. Very few believers in our government. Very few believers who run for office. I'm not saying there are none. I'm just saying it's not. Listen, we live under a government that has no interest in pleasing God. In fact, one wonders whether they have even an interest in promoting America. But that's all aside. Listen, the issue is fundamentally this. We are not of this world. We are not of this world, and God calls us, yea, commands us, to yield unto our government certain things. Taxes, obedience, and honor. And that's what we're to do. We're not called to change the government. We're not called to revolt. We're not called to criticize. We are called to submit and listen. We should be thankful, and I don't know how long this will last, but we should be thankful that we live in a country where we can do this, where we can speak freely about the gospel of Christ, where we can speak to our neighbor. This is changing, isn't it? But we can speak to our neighbor about Christ and not fear being persecuted or being put in jail. That may change. But listen, we should be thankful for the freedoms that we have. It's by the grace of God. But let us honor the government and give that which is due to the government. But now, fortunately, and I'm glad God didn't stop there, or Jesus didn't stop there, there's something else he does here in this answer. And I would say these second two things, I have three things here, the second two things, or the last two things, are the most important. Although he does, in fact, affirm our obligation to the ruling government, he limits the obligation to the ruling government. Now, he limits it by saying, and render unto God the things that are God's. The clear implication is this, that there's a higher authority than the government, and you owe more to him, namely God, than you do to the earthly government. God's government is the heavenly government. It's the universal government, which is over the earthly government. So although you owe certain things to your government because the government is there by God's sovereignty and God's providence, you owe certain things to God that you don't owe to the government. You say, what do I mean by that? Well, we know, for example, that we do not owe the government ultimate obedience. Or we could say unconditional obedience. We do not owe the government, and this maybe isn't applicable so much to us today here, but it was certainly there in that day. We do not owe the government worship. We don't owe worship to Caesar. We don't owe him burning incense. We don't owe the government trust. Our trust is not in the government. There are certain things that we owe to God that we don't owe to the government. So there's a great limitation. And in this brilliant way, in a very succinct way, Jesus observes the fact that while he's very adamant and commanding the fact that we do have something that we owe to the government, there is immediately a limit on what we owe to the government. Now, truly, I've been reading, as you know, a great deal of Luther lately. And Martin Luther, in his Large Catechism, goes through the first part of the Large Catechism. He goes through the Ten Commandments. And I recommend that to you. He does a phenomenal job on the Ten Commandments. And the first one, the first commandment, of course, having no other gods before you, he speaks in this way. I want to read what he says. He says, now I say that whatever you set your heart on and put your trust in is truly your God. Now when you read that, immediately you think money, because and he even mentions that. You know, the most natural thing that people put their trust in, and we could also add, he doesn't say this, but your delight in, what you delight in, what you trust in, that's your God. Now, for some people, it is, and truly, it is a temptation for all, is it not? Money is that God. But, you know, I would argue that oftentimes it's the government. Many people truly do put their trust in the government. And they put their hope in the government. Now, he says this following, and I want you to think about this in light of government, because this is what the temptation is for government to be. And by the way, this is what will be ultimately in the Antichrist system. You understand? The government is always encroaching on this aspect of humanity. But this is what he says. Now, again, he's not speaking about government. I just want you to think of it in terms of government. He says, we are to trust in God alone and look to Him and expect from Him nothing but good as from one who gives us body, life, food, drink, nourishment, health, protection, peace, and all necessaries of both temporal and eternal things. Now think about that for a moment. There are a lot of people, even Christians, I dare say, that look to the government ultimately for those things. Peace, prosperity, economics, right? They think in terms of the government as being the key. What do they all talk about? I'm so sick of everybody talking about the economy. The economy. I can tell you right now where our economy is going. And I know where it's going for one reason, because of our immorality. our economy will continue. I mean, listen, we will not continue an economic blessing and be in rebellion against God. But you see, people think the government's just going to, the key to all this is the government. The government's our problem, not our help in this matter. But listen, people tend to look to the government as the key to their prosperity, their peace, their health, their nourishment, even their finances. Increasingly, people are dependent upon the government. But listen, God is the one who's sovereign over all these things. God is the one that gives us peace, provides for all our needs, gives us encouragement, gives us nourishment, provides for our food, provides for our future, provides for us economically and every other way. It is God. God is our help. Says also, he says, he also preserves us from misfortune, and if any evil befall us, he delivers and rescues us. So it is God alone from whom we receive all good and by whom we are all delivered from evil. Listen, it's not the government. It's God. And in essence, what Jesus is saying here is there is a limit to what you yield or what you give to government. You don't give the government worship. Your trust is not in your government. It is not the government that protects you. It's not the government that provides for you economically. It's not the government. It's God. You yield, you give to God the things that are God's, namely your trust and your delight, your help, your refuge. Well, that leads me then to the last observation, which is the most important, or the last part of the last observation, and that is this. Not only does he remind us of or affirm our obligation to the government, the ruling government, not only does he limit that, but more importantly, he calls them to repentance. He calls them to repentance. He says, render to God the things that are God's. What an interesting statement in light of the things that he has just said. He just gave three parables to these men. In all three of those parables, there were men who were unwilling to render to their Lord what they were supposed to render. Now, I think that's he has that in mind when he says, render unto God the things that are God's. What he's saying is this. You are not giving to God the things that God demands. You're concerned about this question of the tribute to Caesar, but listen, there is a much higher authority than Caesar. It's God. And you're not giving to God the things that are God's. He's calling them to repentance. Now notice, this is brilliant on his part because just like he did before with the question of authority, he is turning the question back on them. He is pointing out their rebellion in the question that was meant to be a trap for him, as only God can do. It's kind of like in the Old Testament, how often we're told that those who dig a pit for others, they will fall into it. And those who set a trap for others, they will be caught. They're being snared by their own question. Jesus points this question back at them and points out the fact that they're in rebellion against the highest authority, which is God. Now, again, thinking back on those three parables, I want you to remember the parable. He gave these three parables. All of them pointed at the Jewish leaders, pointing out their rebellion against God. He speaks of the two sons. And the one son, remember, his father told him to go out into the field and work today, and the one said, I'm not going to go. But then he repented and went. The second son, which was the Pharisees, meant to point to the Pharisees, the second son said, I will go, but then he didn't go. So he didn't render to his father service, labor. These men were not serving God. What do you owe God? Well, one thing you owe God is service. Listen, if you're a Christian, or you claim to be a Christian, you owe God service. I just don't mean doing something for the church now and again. I mean your whole life. You are a slave of God. You are to do God's will. You're not to do your will. You do what God tells you to do. You owe that to God. That's not an option. If you have a job and you say, well, you're called to be here certain days, certain hours, and you don't show up one day and you say, well, you know, I just didn't feel like coming today. What do you mean you didn't feel like coming today? You have an obligation. You're to be there. It's much more serious with God. You have an obligation to serve God. It's not optional. But then in the second parable, you remember there was the landowner who is God, and he plants a vineyard, puts a hedge about it, puts a vine press in it and tower and so forth, and then he rents it out to husbandmen, and they come and they do their thing and produce grapes, and the landowner sends out his servants to collect the fruits. And what do? They refuse to render to him the fruit. And that fruit is a picture of righteousness. In other words, what he was saying to the Jews was they were supposed to be produce in their lives. They were to love God, to walk with God, obey his commandments, live for him, and they didn't. They didn't render to him what was due to him. And listen, you owe God perfect obedience. That's what you owe God. And then you remember the last one, with the marriage feast. In the marriage feast, this king sent out invitations for his son's wedding, and they just ignored it. They just refused to hear it. Listen, they refused to give the king the obedience and the honor that was due to him. And this is what we're called to. So now we are called to obey God and to give honor to God. And we owe God all those things. And I can't help but think that as he said, render to God the things that are God's, he had in mind those three parables that he just spoke a few minutes before. But I want to take it a little further. There is a lot in the Old Testament that speaks to what God demanded of the Jews. Now, I'm just going to take you to one of those passages. Turn back with me to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy. This is what God demands, right? This is what God demands of his people. Very clear statements. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. I won't read this whole passage, but I'll just read a couple of verses here. It says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you?" See, there's the question. He's going to answer the question. What is it that God demands of you? Render to God the things that are God's. What is it that God demands from you? What do you have to render to God? Well, here it is. He's going to tell you very plainly. To fear the Lord your God. To walk in all his ways and love him. And to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandment and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. That's everything. That's what it means to have God as your God. It doesn't just mean going to church sometimes. It doesn't just mean reading your Bible occasionally. What it means is this, that you belong to God. That everything you do is for God. That you fear him. You tremble before his word. You seek to obey him. You love him, which means you delight in him. You walk in his ways and you serve him in everything you do. That's what God requires. That's what God demands. Now, you and I both know that we can't do that, right? We can't do that perfectly because we're sinners. There was only one that could do that did that, and that was Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ did that perfectly on our behalf, and then he paid the penalty for our lack of obedience. And listen, the way that we come to know God is through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, it's not just believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's yielding to him. It is submitting to him. You can't come to Christ without submitting to him. He is the Lord. Well, I want to observe one last thing before I close. There was, again, I can't help but think Jesus had this in mind when he said, "Whose image is on this coin?" The fact that Caesar's image was on that coin was evidence of the fact that he was sovereign over that region, over the economics and the politics of that realm. And therefore, they were to yield these things back to him. But I can't help but think that Jesus had in mind the fact that God put his image on them. God's image is on you. He created you in his image. And may I remind you that because he created you, you belong to him. You are not your own. You owe him yourself. You owe him everything. There is nothing you don't owe to him. And the very essence of the Christian life is this. It is giving to God what is his due, namely, yourself. Or to put it in the words of Paul, we are to yield ourselves as a living sacrifice. That means everything is for him. It is not up to you to determine what you want to do in life. It is not up to you to determine where you want to go and what you want to be. It is for you to submit to the true and the living God who created you, to do what he wants you to do, to go where he wants you to go, to be what he wants you to be. And listen, the beauty of that is this. That is the absolute key to freedom, because he is the perfect master. He is so good. He is so loving. He is so kind. He will fill you with joy, with peace, with love, with strength. He will guide you. He will give you wisdom. He will give you strength. He will provide for all your needs. He's given you all the promises. No, he doesn't say you'll get wealthy or you'll never get sick. He doesn't say that. He doesn't promise that. What he does promise is that when you get sick, you can know that it was by God's providence and he has a purpose for it, and he will give you the strength to endure. He will give you the strength to have joy. He will give you hope. He will give you everything you need. He's the perfect master. But listen, you can't experience that when you go down your road. Now, even a true Christian can rebel for a time, right? I will tell you, it's painful. I know from experience. It's painful. But listen, when you submit to Christ and you submit to him as the Lord, he will keep you. He will watch over you. He will bless you with himself and with his presence. So this is the ultimate authority. Listen, in Christ, and in submission to him, we have life and peace and joy and all that is. But listen, this is what we owe God. We owe God ourselves. His image is on us. Well, as you notice here in chapter 22, that these people leave. They don't believe on him. He says in verse 22, in hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. That's an astounding thought. There are a lot of people that this is how they operate. They hear the word of God. They might even be amazed by it, but they just walk away. These people were in total unbelief. Even though Jesus has answered them profoundly with divine wisdom, calling them to repent, they were amazed, but they just left. And listen, the call today to you is not to just get up and leave. It is to obey. It is to submit. It is to repent. To repent of your way, to repent of your thoughts. And even as Christians, right? As Christians, we're still called daily to yield our wills to the Lord. To yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness unto God, as Paul says in Romans 6. That's what we do every day. And as we do that, what we find is we have victory in this life and we walk in the truth by his grace. Listen, all that God commands us to do, even as believers, we have to say, listen, I can't do that. The only way that I can do what God has told me to do is if I submit to him and the Holy Spirit accomplishes it in me. That's why we call it the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not the fruit of my flesh. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit accomplishes it in me as I yield to him, as I trust in him, as I seek to obey him and delight in his word. He accomplishes those things in us. This is the gospel. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the word of God. And I encourage you again to submit your hearts to him and to render unto God the things that are God's. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the power of it, the glory of it, the perfection of it. We acknowledge truly our dependence upon you to hear the word of God and to obey. We pray that you would enable us truly from day to day to yield unto you the things that are yours. Lord, we are tempted every day to do our own will, to go our own way, to follow our own dreams. Indeed, we're taught this over and over again in our entertainment, in the movies, and everywhere around us. We're always told to follow our hearts and follow our dreams, and it's all pagan, godless nonsense. Lord, yet we are tempted as Christians to fall into this way of thinking. Oh, Lord, that we could only learn that the secret to joy and to peace and to strength is to submit to you. This is life. Lord, I pray that you would enable us truly today to render unto you the things that are yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.